chapter number 11. Say, that does not sound like Acts. It is not. We are going to take a short break, as in this service, from Acts to focus on this passage and a message that is on my heart that I wanted to share with you as I study God's Word. So I entitled this Forward by Faith, and we will be building off some knowledge of Numbers 13 and 14. I'm not going to take the time to read the passage, but we will be looking at certain pieces within it as we consider this passage and as we consider our own lives as well. Daniel Gilbert, he's a psychologist at Harvard, and he cited a recent Gallup Healthways Wellbeing Index that said, quote, "Americans are smiling less and worrying more than they were a year ago. That happiness is down and sadness is up. That we are getting less sleep." And this is quoting them, right? "Smoking more cigarettes, and that depression is on the rise," end quote. And so as Daniel Gilbert was processing this, he indicated from his perspective that the real problem in the nation is not financial. He said it's not that people don't have enough money. It's that people don't know what's going to happen. And he began to develop this concept of how an uncertain future can cause for a lot of stress in the present. He referred to a Dutch experiment where researchers told one group of people that they were going to receive 20 strong electrical shocks. And then they told a second group that they would receive 3 strong electrical shocks and 17 mild shocks, and they wouldn't know when the strong ones were coming. How many of you would like to have 20 strong ones? Anybody? How many would like to have the 17 and the 3? Okay, you following? All right, let's take it again. We got to find out, right? So you have a choice. You have to pick one or the other. There is no, you signed up, all right? You already signed up. You signed up, you're in the study, and they say, they're going to give you a choice. And they say, you can have 20 strong electrical shocks, or you can have 3 strong ones and 17 mild. How many would say, give me the 20? How many would say, give me the 3 and the 17? Ah, interesting, right? So they did the test. I don't think they gave them a choice. They just did the test. And as they did the test, they tested the markers of stress, and such as, you know, very common things like sweating, faster heart rates, and as you can imagine now, as I start to unpack this, right, the people who didn't know when the strong shocks were coming experienced far more markers of stress than the people who just simply took it like a champ and said, give me the 20, right? Another study showed that, why does my brain do this? When I see something and it's like, I know how to pronounce that, but it's not coming, right? Colostomy, is that right? Right, colostomy. Another study showed that colostomy patients who knew that their colostomies would be permanent were happier 6 months after their procedures than those who told there might be a chance of reversing them. So when they were told, hey, this is how it's going to be, period, 6 months later, they're happier than those who are like, hey, maybe it's possible, and they were experiencing a great amount of stress. All of this is leading him to conclude, Daniel Gilbert, that an uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. Now, we've probably all experienced some of those ideas, some of those concepts, that we've all faced uncertainty How many of you would say right now, you say, there's something in my life that I'm thinking of that I'm uncertain about, and there's something right now that I'm thinking of, right? We know what that's like. We know that pressure that's upon us. And what I want to do this morning is to encourage you with four certainties about God that will help us to walk by faith and not by fear when we're in uncertain times. Four certainties about God. And this is what Numbers 13 and 14, I think as we walk through it, I think we can embrace that concept. I want to give you a big overview, and I'm going to put it in a chiastic structure, okay, because I'm just going to try to point out how the center of the passage is kind of the important part of the passage. So this is just a very, very quick and very large overview. But when we look at Numbers 13, what we have are, and this, you know, we call them the scouts, right? But this is the 12 spies, right? So they enter into the land to check out what's happening there in Cana. And then they come back and they give a report. And you'll notice letter C, the people's response, chapter 14, 1 through the first part of chapter 10. Then you have God's response. And then the people try to enter the land even though God says don't do it, right? And so I think the structure even of the narrative brings our focus onto the people's response. And that creates really the fulcrum, the tipping point, you know, that's there as we examine this passage. Again, we're still in narratives. We've been used to it in Acts. But what we're going to do is draw out some principles from that. So here's the large idea that I mentioned once, and we're going to continue to walk through this morning. We ought to believe four certainties about God in order to walk by faith. And not in fear. And here's the first one. First certainty. Trust that God is directing. Trust that God is directing. Let me just build up a little bit what's happening here in Numbers 13 and 14. What we have is we have the people of Israel who have been brought out of Egypt, right? God has done it with his mighty hand. He has brought them through the wilderness, and they are at Kadesh Barnea. And at Kadesh Barnea, they are about ready to enter into the promised land. And God is in the position where he's about to fulfill his promise that he has talked about. He's about to bring them into their rest. And at that moment, they have a major decision that has to be made. And that is, are we going to trust God or are we not? And when we come to these uncertain things in our life, when we're faced with things that we're not positive what the future looks like, what we need to remember is that it is God who has brought us here. And when we think about our own life, over and over again, we can look back and see in your own life different examples, I'm certain, of how God has led you or directed you, how God has brought you to the place that you are at, wherever that might be. And the Israelites were certainly in a position they were because of their obedience to God's commands. And I think many times it's easy when we're faced with an uncertain future that we wonder, should I be here? Or maybe we even ask the question, am I good enough to be here, or have I done everything I should be? Because now I'm here, but maybe I should be in another spot. And I would just point us back to the concept that God is the kind of God who knows our frailties, he knows our weaknesses, and he still brings us to the spots that he brings us. It's not to say that we're perfect. It's not to say that every decision we've ever made along the way has been right. And the Israelites stand as prime example number one of this. Because all throughout their time from Egypt to Israel, they have fought against God, they've rebelled against God, they have not followed God's way, and God has brought them back again and again and again underneath his sovereign hand. And now finally, in their imperfect state, here they are at the entrance to the land. And it's good for them to remember that God indeed has brought them here. But what did they see? Well, what they saw was going to be very difficult. And God often calls us to difficult tasks. Okay, look at Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send men to spy out the land of Cana, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. And then look at verse 17. It says, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Cana, said to them, go into the Negev and go up to the hill country, and see what the land is, and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not, Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season for the first ripe grapes. And so we see Moses, we see the Lord. We actually see a parallel passage in Deuteronomy that indicates that the spies themselves, that the children of Israel themselves had approached Moses and asked to go see the land. And the essential question was whether or not the land was good or bad. And so 40 days they spent in the land. And they scout around and they return and they describe the land as good. Look at verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land. This is chapter 13, verse 21. They went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. And they went up into the Negev and came to Hebron. Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were there. Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. And they came to the valley of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with a single cluster of grapes, and they carried it on a pole between two of them. They also brought some pomegranates and figs, and that place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster that the people of Israel cut down from there. And so we see the essential question started to be answered. Look at verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land, and they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of people of Israel, at the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh, and they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land, and they told them, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit." And so the essential question of the land, is the land good or is it bad? And what we see is we see them responding with that kind of, you know, quintessential phrase that we see God talking about the land of Israel, right? The promised land. It was a land flowing of milk and honey. So what were they saying? This was a good land. It was a good report. But then we see the tenor of the report shift. Verse 28. It says, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. And so that tenor of the report shifts, and their eyes refocus off of the good of the land, and it settles and brings clarity to them upon the fear of the inhabitants that are there. And so this turns into a difficult task. And I think so many times that's part of our challenge with an uncertain future, is that in the midst of an uncertain future, there are some difficulties that were there. But can I just encourage you that God often calls us to difficult tasks? And part of the reason he does that is because God brings glory to himself through difficult tasks. You know, there's a drawing close to God that comes when things get hard, isn't there? That when things are difficult, it causes us to rely upon God in ways that we are tempted not to when everything is easy. And if everything we did in this life did not require God, then we would be really tempted not to rely upon him, not to include him in our life. And that dependence is, in fact, something that God calls us to. Something that is important for us. Something, in fact, that is worth far more than the other things that we tend to put value upon. So he draws us close to himself, but he also accomplishes that which requires himself. So think about it this way. When the people realized that this was going to require more than themselves, their choice was either rely upon God or don't do it. You know, and they ended up choosing, the Israelites, to not do it, or at least they tried not to, right? They said, let's just walk away from this. But there's another solution, and that solution would have been, let's rely upon God. You know, there's a feeling that we get sometimes when we look at the future is that our goal, our effort, is to find the path of least resistance rather than saying, I want to embrace the future that God has for me. Even if that future is difficult and even if it requires a greater dependency upon God. Because in the midst of that greater dependency, we are able to see God do things that we would not normally see. You know, if you remember way back in the book of Numbers, chapter number 1, there was an initial census that God had commanded. And that initial census went through and identified all of the men who are able to fight. And at the end of Numbers, we see a second census. And this is the new generation. After the people rejected God, they rebelled at Kadesh Barnea. They were left to wander in the wilderness 40 years until they all died, and a new generation had grown up. And so that second census is a census of that new generation. And those numbers are similar. They're not identical, but they're similar. And the point is that God was not dependent on the number of fighting men in order to take the promised land. That it was all about God. It was not about them. And when we're faced with going through difficult things, the more difficult a task that God brings in front of us, the more glory he receives. And friends, this is a good thing for us to embrace. So the first certainty that we want to think about when we want to walk by faith and not by fear is for us to look and say, has God brought me here? And if the answer is yes, God has brought me here, then that gives me the confidence to realize that God is still involved. The second certainty is that God is loving. Trust that God is loving. You know, when we take our eyes off of our God, it's then that the fears that surround us seem overwhelming, right? Think of Peter getting out of the boat, and his eyes were drawn to the waves. He took his eyes off of Jesus. You know, Ed Welch wrote a great book about this topic. Many of you have probably read that book, When People Are Big and God is Small. Have you heard of that book before? A great resource, When People Are Big and God is Small. In fact, one of his chapters, he uses this passage as he draws out a truth there. But his large point is that when we make people bigger than they are, we also make God smaller than he is. And our eyes get so focused and fixed upon the fears that surround us that we forget about how large God is. Essentially, when we engage in this kind of thinking, we end up believing some lies. And that's what happens to the children of Israel here as well. Look at Numbers chapter 14, verse number 1. It says, then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. You say, why were they weeping? Because the spies had said, listen, yes, the fruit of the land is good, the land is good, but there's a problem. The cities are huge, they're fortified. The people are huge, we're like grasshoppers in their eyes. This is going to be a terrible experience, we should not do this. And all of the people responded this way, verse 1. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, the people wept that night, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. So when the future looks uncertain, there's many times that we are tempted to actually think that God is not loving. We tend to think that his response to us is not the kind of response that we deserve. And we're tempted to believe some lies. So let's consider some of them that they believed and see how they relate to our life. The first lie that they believed is that God's plan will result in a failure. And we see this whole concept with the mourning that they had. God had brought them here. He had taken them out of Egypt. I mean, He had beat all of the Egyptian gods. He had brought them all the way through the wilderness. He had brought them to the promised land, the very thing that he had been talking about all along. Here's the vision. Here's the vision. Here's the vision. And they're there, and they're like, there's no way God can do this. This is impossible. And it's like, what are you doing? Why would you believe that? And they just believed at that point that God's plan is going to result in failure. And friends, it's just a lie. That can creep in. A second lie. God's plan will result in disaster for us. Look at verse 2. All the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Now think about what they're saying about God. So God has brought them through all these things. He's brought them to the land, and now they're looking at it and saying, well, he clearly didn't have a plan for this. Or if he did, we're a byproduct of it. He hasn't thought about it. You know, now when we die, they will also just, you know, be able to do whatever they want with our wives and our children. This is a real problem. Why didn't God think of this? And the answer, of course, is, well, wait a second. God did think about it, and it isn't going to happen. It won't be a disaster. Do you really imagine that he cares so little for you that he did not take into account how your lives will be spent or not? But those are lies that we tend to believe. And we look at it, we begin to doubt his character. All that God has done for the Israelites, and they came to the point where they doubted his character. But let's just take a moment and consider our own lives. I don't know what uncertain future you might be facing. I don't know what that might look like. But I think it's very possible in the midst of that to begin to doubt whether or not God has a plan that will work. We begin to try to come up with all kinds of resources that we can gather around ourselves without recognizing that we simply need to rely upon the Lord. And sometimes we begin to doubt that all that God has done is really for our good. We tend to allow that little lie to get into our head that maybe God is more interested in himself than he is in me. That maybe he has done to me what Satan told Eve he was going to do to her. Which he was just using her for his purposes. Which he was keeping the fruit on the tree away from her because it was good for her. And Satan told her, that's kind of who God is. And Eve believed him. And I'd say, friends, you and I can fall into that same trap where we say, listen, I'm not sure what's going to happen, but I'm really nervous on how this is going to affect me and what might occur in my life. And I would just encourage you to recognize you should trust that God loves you. He sent Jesus for you. Say, but I just don't know what's going to happen. It might be bad. Yeah, it might be bad. But you know what? Our God is big enough to turn it into good. Even if it looks bad. That's who he is. That's what he does. And so here are the Israelites who are struggling with this concept, and we recognize it because we see that own turmoil in our life. And our eyes get so focused upon the danger and the fear that we forget about the God who overshadows the entire situation. And that's why Peter getting out of that boat is such a beautiful microcosm, isn't it? Where it's like, Peter, man, just keep your eyes on Christ. And it's like, ah, but those waves. And that's perfect for us because it's so easy for us to get distracted. But God's glory is that he takes those difficult things in order to turn us towards him, but also to do good for us. Perhaps you haven't heard about George Matheson. But George Matheson was only 15 when he was told that he was losing what little eyesight he had. And instead of giving up, Matheson immediately continued his plans to enroll in the University of Glasgow, and his determination led to his graduation at age 19. And as he pursued graduate studies in theology for ministry, he finally lost his sight. And he appealed to his family, and his sisters actually came and joined ranks with him and helped him to learn Greek and Hebrew as they assisted him in his studies. And so even as a blind man, he pressed faithfully on in his studies, but his spirit collapsed when his fiancée at the time, unwilling to be married to a blind man, broke their engagement and returned his ring. And he never married. And the pain of that rejection continued to weigh upon him. He entered the ministry, and years later, as a well-loved preacher in Scotland, his sister came to him announcing her engagement. He rejoiced with her, but his mind went back to his own heartache, and he consoled himself, thinking of God's love, which was never limited, never conditional, never withdrawn, and never uncertain. And he wrote the hymn that we're used to, O love that will not let me go. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Now think about that. richer, fuller. You know, he looked at that blindness that he wasn't planning on, and he learned how God was using it for his good. How do you do that if you don't go through it? How do you draw close to God that way if you don't go through it? That's the blessing of being a believer, is that as we enter into an uncertain future, we can still be confident of the character of our God. But then there's another lie that we believe. Remember, we're still on lies. These aren't points I'm saying. And the last one is abandoning God's plan is best. Again, let me say a lie. Abandoning God's plan is best. You know, in verse number 4, chapter 14, verse 4, it says, "And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." You know, in the midst of difficulty and challenge, we're often tempted to abandon God's plan, just to take matters into our own hands. And it's ridiculous when you think about it, as if we could handle things better than God, right? It's like, okay, the future's uncertain. I'm not sure what's God doing, so I'm just going to take things into my own hands. It's time for me really to get involved. And it's like, what are we thinking? You know, that makes zero sense. If God is involved, he is the one that I need to rely upon. So it sounds ridiculous when we stop and think about it, but in those moments, it often feels as if it's a sensible solution. But all we're doing at that point is listening to lies about God. And what we need to do is trust that God is loving, that God is loving. So we've considered two certainties: God is directing and God is loving. Here's a third certainty: trust that God is able. Trust that God is able. Look at verse number 5, chapter 14, verse 5. "Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, 'The land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us.'" Isn't that great? "Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them." Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Well, you can just get the picture, can't you? As they're all talking about it and they're getting riled up and they want to take a leader and go back to Egypt, and here stands up Joshua and Caleb, and they're ripping their clothes apart and they're pleading with the people, and they're incensed, and they pick up stones to stone them. And then what happens? "But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel." Suddenly, the Shekinah glory appears, and everybody goes, "Whoa, God's here." And everything stops. Everything stops. You know, Caleb and Joshua embrace the concept of trusting a God who is able. They recognized that God's goals needed to be their goals. You know, Israel wanted peace and prosperity. That's what they were after. And God wanted peace and prosperity for Israel as a means of bringing glory to his name. And there's a massive difference there, isn't it? Think about the differences between those two. Israel said, "We want peace and prosperity. And if it doesn't look like peace and prosperity, then we don't want it." God said, "I want peace and prosperity as a way to bring glory to my name. And so to get you to that point, there might be a lot of difficult things. And that's how I'm going to bring glory to my name." God's purpose was bringing glory to his name. The children of Israel's purpose was peace and prosperity. And it's so easy as humans to fall into that, right? Because then we're tempted to think, well, maybe God doesn't want my peace and prosperity. And that's not good thinking either, because he does. It's just that it looks different than what sometimes we might imagine. We might look at it and say, well, it should look like this. But it's like, now, wait a second. If I want to bring the most glory to God, then the path might take this jig and that turn and this mountain on the way to peace and prosperity. And that's what's happening to the children of Israel. But they don't want a part of it. They say, we put up with a lot to get here, and we're not willing to put up with more. And when we forget about that larger and deeper goal of God, then we struggle that God's not giving us what we desire. Sometimes it even seems like he's not giving us what he promised. And so therefore, Joshua and Caleb reminded them in verse number 7. They said, "The land which we passed through to spy it out, it is an exceeding good land." Nothing has changed. Nothing's changed, guys. Everything's fine. God's plan is in place. It just looks harder than you thought. But we have God. We have God. God's goals need to be our goals, but also God's enemies are not worthy of fear. Verse number 9, only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. You can just hear the derision, condescending attitude of Joshua and Caleb as they looked at these enemies and they said, compared to God, they're nothing. They're nothing. Because God's presence is all that we need. Their protection is removed from them, verse 9, and the Lord is with us. The Lord is with us. Let me remind you of Psalm 23, that powerful psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know, Joshua and Caleb recognized that all they needed was God. Everything else was solved. And friends, we need that. Why? Because God is able. And our problem is we turn to ourselves. We forget about who he is. Notice what happened when the Israelites attempted to accomplish what God promised without the presence of God. Look at chapter 14, verse number 39. This is after God has told them, you're going to wander in the wilderness because of what you have decided. But in verse 39, it says, when Moses told these words to the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. They rose up early in the morning, and they went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. But Moses said, why now are you transgressing the commandment of the Lord? When that will not succeed, do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you've turned back from following the Lord will not be with you. So what was the crucial component? The Lord. And if he's not in it, don't do it. It is too hard for you by yourself. It's impossible. You won't win. Don't do it. And what they do? Verse 44, but they presume to go to the heights of the hill country, although neither the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp. And then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in the hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah. In the midst of uncertain future, it is a blessing to have a God who is able. But a fourth certainty that we have, a fourth certainty, we have a God that directs, a God that loves us, a God who is able to deliver us, and we need to trust as well that our God is faithful, that our God is faithful. I had the joy of attending Jerry Heim's funeral, and it was a joy. Funerals, celebrating God's transformative power in somebody's life is a joy, isn't it? There's loss, there's pain, but boy, is there joy. And that funeral was certainly that. And Doug McLaughlin, in a video deal there, used a definition of faithfulness in describing Jerry. He called it long obedience in the same direction. That's good stuff. I like that, right? Long obedience in the same direction. And you know what? That's us, right? That's what faithfulness is. But how do you apply that to God? Long obedience in the same direction. How does that apply to God? Is God faithful in that way? And you know, I would define it probably slightly differently, right? We look at it more like a covenant loyalty. His obedience is not to a higher power, but rather his own nature. His own character. God's faithfulness is built on his obedience to his own being. It's his own nature that's driving it. Do you remember the first time that you walked out onto a frozen pond in winter? How many of you remember that? Remember the first time you walked out on a frozen pond in winter? I don't remember the first time that I did that. I think I was probably too small, right? I grew up in Minnesota. But I remember hearing a Minnesotan describe how a family member was visiting them during the winter from down south, and they had never seen much snow, and they had never walked upon a lake in the winter. And so they took them out to a frozen pond, I mean a lake, you know, that was there. And they sent this individual out on the lake to see how he would do. And so tentatively he started walking across the lake, but soon his fear took over and his steps that were once confident began to grow shorter, right? Until soon he was almost shuffling along on the lake. And then he wasn't moving much at all. And then, and you've probably had this experience, right? You're out in the middle of the lake and everything's frozen solid through. It's not a problem, but it still cracks. And so here he was out on the lake and a big crack goes cracking through the lake. And he said, you could see just the panic in this individual as he jumped down and he spread himself out on all fours. Presumably, his mind kicked into hyper gear and he was applying physics, right? He was distributing his weight, or maybe he was just panicked and didn't know what else to do. And so there he was, almost completely spread eagle out on the lake, and this tremendous look of great panic on his face, and he was looking back. He was starting to call for help, and then he noticed a little bit down the road, a truck pulled out on the lake and started driving across the lake to get to his ice shack. You know, sometimes our faith in God is a bit like that. That we know that God is faithful, but it's hard for us to believe that he is. And so we start walking out on that ice and we think, I don't know if this is going to hold me. I don't know if I can trust God this way. And then we see a crack and we think in our mind, it's all going in. I'm done. It's over. Everything's going to collapse. But it's as solid as the day is long. You could drive a truck on it. So here's some old boy driving the truck, whistling a tune, having a grand old time, while you're panicked in the middle of the lake, thinking that everything's going to fall apart. And I'd say, what's the difference? The one person knew, we put it this way, the character of the ice, and the other didn't. And I'd say, this is where we ought to know the character of our God. What's going to help us in an uncertain future? Knowing the character of our God. Trust that he is faithful. Remember his past goodness. Remember his past goodness. Chapter 14, verse number 10. It says, then all the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared. He appeared. And then what? Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? Isn't it a matter of faith? Isn't it a matter of belief? It is. It is. How long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I have done among them? And then verse 21. Verse 21, same passage. But truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to test these 10 times, not one of them, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And so we think, and we're not going to take time to enumerate it, but what had God done for them? Salvation from the nation of Egypt, the Red Sea, water in the wilderness, manna? What about manna? Forgiveness after rebelling, the giving of the law. I mean, they saw the Mount Sinai and the Ten Commandments. And you think of the goodness of God even in judgment. And it's easy for us to forget about all of the blessings God has poured out upon us and to recognize that all that past grace speaks volumes about the future grace that God has in store. That is coming for us. God has planned it. So we remember his past goodness, and we also remind ourselves of his godly character. This is what Moses does to talk to God, and it's put in Scripture, I believe, for us so that we would see it, we would understand it. This is chapter 14, verse 17. It says, now please, Let the power of the Lord be great as you've promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Just think about the character quality he's talking about. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. This is what God himself had said about himself when he had passed by Moses in Sinai. It's a demonstration of God's character. And if we need a larger view of God in uncertain times, then we just simply need to actually bring God into focus. How do we do that? We encourage ourselves with his character. We remind ourselves of his great nature. We go to Scripture and we remind ourselves, who is God? And as we see who he is, then that gives us confidence for what we have in front of us. It's actually because of his great character that we can trust him. He's not fickle. He's not tossed about by every emotion, by every up and down. His promises are based not upon us, but upon himself. His faithfulness is founded in his character, and we can be comforted by this. So in an uncertain future, we ought to trust in God's direction, God's love, God's ability, and God's faithfulness. Let me just close in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite Pastor Jeremy up here. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the chance to look at your word and to be encouraged by it. And Father, we all know what it's like to look at the future and not see it clearly, but we know that you see the end from the beginning and that you are in control. Help us to rely upon you and to trust you in the midst of a future that sometimes we're not certain how it all will pan out. And Lord, we will thank you for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.